We're studying the book of Romans. Now, when you study a book, you kind of jump into it every week, so you have to remember where we are. But let me just tell you that by way of review, that Romans was Paul's signature discipleship tool. We're using it in an effort to be trained to follow Jesus. In chapter 3, we learned that the only way to become right with God was through faith, not through what we actually deserve. That runs universally counter to all religious thoughts. It's hard to get one's head around that. It only makes sense when you realize the impact of human sin, which is what he talked about before. This was in particular very hard for the Jewish Christians in Rome to swallow. They would say, well, now didn't the Old Testament teach us that we are required to obey God's law? Yeah. Well, didn't the Old Testament teach us that disobedience to God's law must result in judgment? Yeah. Therefore, doesn't the Old Testament teach that we actually must do the works of God to be saved? Doesn't that mean that salvation is by works and not our own faith? And Paul would say, no. The Old Testament doesn't teach that. Huh? Because you left something out. And what you left out made the Old Testament completely unique. And us new Christians, as they're being called, we call it the gospel because it's such good news. It was known by a different name in the Old Testament. It had to do with the covenant. And it most certainly taught salvation by faith. And Paul's proof of that in this little argument hinges on a verse from the Old Testament. It's taught throughout the Old Testament. But this verse, he loved this verse. He used it several times because it encapsulates the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to quote that text, that verse in our text today. I'm going to read it now and then spend most of the sermon back where it was found in the Old Testament in Genesis, because at the time, the people listening to it understood what he was talking about, and it's important that we do too. Our text is then in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. The Lord God spoke to a native of what today we call Iraq, named Abram. He called him to give up everything he knew and to turn his life into a journey of faith. And at stake would be the ultimate future of mankind. Humanity stood then where it stands right now, on the brink of utter destruction. Not only because of runaway chaos and oppression, but more importantly, God's impending judgment. The human race generated so much sin, so much selfish pride and violence and greed and callousness that the Lord decided a long time ago to wipe the world clean of us and start afresh. Through Abraham's, now look, his name is Abram, it's changed to Abraham. I'm going to get all mixed up, so I'm just going to use Abraham, all right? You know who I'm talking about. Through Abraham's forefather, Noah, God illustrated the only thing holding back his judgment. God showed his grace by preparing and filling an ark. It took 100 years while Noah preached. And it was filled not only with the animals that we like to think about, it was going to be filled with a group of people to begin a new humanity. And God did not bring judgment until the ark was full. Abraham was God's instrument to do what Noah's experience pictured, and that is to gather a people before final judgment fell, beginning with one tribe, one nation, through whom, as it were, an ark would be built not a literal boat, but a person, a savior, in whom a new humanity might gather and be saved from final judgment. This new humanity would arise from every continent and from every nation. And people would stream into him, and they would be saved from the just but terrible judgment that will fall on the rest of mankind. Abraham's calling would cost him everything he held dear, but he obeyed, and he left. Abraham traveled quite a while. He entered a piece of land that was chosen for him, a land that eventually was named after his grandson, Israel. He traveled down from the north as far as two small mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And there, in the valley between them, he stopped. It became his favorite campsite to the north. What you're looking at here is our contemporary archaeological digs at that very site. That place is called Shechem. And from there, he went south and he explored all the land that there was. He even went down into Egypt for a time. He had many adventures. And eventually, he came back up the same way to the original camp between the two mountains at Shechem. Abraham was between 80 and 90 years old at this point. He had given his whole life to follow God's call. But while he had traveled over the entire land promised to him, none of it actually belonged to him. He and his wife of similar age were certainly too old to have children, to begin a new tribe, and yet God called him to do exactly that. One night at Shechem, Abraham went out to talk with God. And the Lord reminded him of his calling. It hadn't changed, that he would have physical children and later spiritual children stretching out to the whole wide earth, as numerous as the stars in heaven, cover the whole earth. And he would inherit a land for his very own. And Abram just looked up into the sky and he asked, "How can I know all this is true?" And God answered from heaven, and he said, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Now, I don't know about you, but that surprises me. I was expecting a yes or a no, not what about a ram and a, what is that? What is that? Well, that's because, I mean, it sounds crazy to us because we do things differently today. But let me paraphrase it the way Abraham would have heard it, okay? "Abraham, bring me a notary public." Okay? What's going on? All right? Abraham understood that God was going to be setting up a legal agreement, a contract, something that would establish a binding relationship, a contract or a treaty, which in those days was called a covenant. In fact, the text in Genesis says on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's the English. The Hebrew actually says the Lord cut a covenant, as you will see in a moment. Why? Because you always had to shed blood when there was a covenant. At Shechem, God made a covenant with Abraham, a legally binding contract, the sort of contract, the sort of treaty that a feudal lord would make with a vassal subject. Now, when we think of a feudal society of lords and of vassals, we will think of the European Middle Ages. But the same sort of arrangement of lords and vassals existed in Old Testament times. In the ancient Middle East, treaties between lords and their vassals were called covenants. They defined legal and binding relationships between them that held society together. And they had a very specific legal form, one which Abraham knew quite well. He was a wealthy man. He knew what he was doing. And notice, it says here that when he gathered the animals, he knew exactly what to do with them. God didn't tell him what to do. He knew what to do because he understood what was going on quite well. He just did it. This is how covenants were made. Now, I'm going to use a diagram rather than pictures because I think that would be easier for all of us. The vassal would kill some animals, like cows or goats. But these were not sacrifices. These were not offerings. They were not butchered and later eaten. Okay? It's going to make the place look more like a battlefield. They were just cut in half and then pulled apart. Get the idea? And the reason that they did this was a very simple reason. It was to create one very large pool of blood, large enough for a man. And as you read these things outside of the Bible, sometimes actually a whole family, the vassal family, would actually stand there. And the covenant was formalized when the vassal walked into the pool of blood. And by doing so, he'd be taking an oath and declaring that his life would be forfeit if he failed in his obedience to his Lord. I don't imagine you'd forget that experience, would you? Okay? Now, you get the sense of what the symbolism meant from something God said later to Jeremiah. It was much later. He was talking about a different covenant. It was very specific to his time, but I'm going to show you what it is so you get the idea of what's going on here. The Lord warned Jeremiah, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made with me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between the pieces. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds." Get the idea? Now remember, God did not invent this legal system, but he used it to good effect. It's pretty serious stuff. So Abraham got everything ready. Now he could see where this was going. I wonder if he began to be sorry he said anything. Because using this covenant form, God was committing himself to Abram's success, but on condition. On condition of Abraham's adequate obedience. That this very old and barren couple would have at least one child, and that he could occupy and gain this land occupied by others. This is set up as a classic law covenant. It depended on the law, on the agreements, on the stipulations. It depended in particular on the obedience of the vassal. It was a covenant, therefore, of works, which every covenant was, which would end with Abram's death if he failed, as every covenant would. When I first realized years ago the significance of what happened next, I got goosebumps. And I still get goosebumps. Because before Abraham could move forward, God put him in a deep trance. Because he was going to see something that you really can't see. He's going to see it in a vision. And in a vision, Abraham saw God walk between those animals. He carried the accoutrements of the ritual, a torch and a fire pot, but he saw something that he knew was God walk between those creatures and stand in the blood. You have to understand that nowhere in any recorded covenant between a lord and a vassal does the Lord do this. Nowhere else does the Lord guarantee a covenant with his life. This is how God answered the question of Abram's heart. How can I know that what you're saying is true, that it's going to happen? It seems like this salvation of humanity depends on me. Well, what if I can't do it? What if I fail? What if I'm not strong enough? What if I'm not brave enough? What if I'm not holy enough? And this was God's answer. The Lord didn't want to give Abraham just more words. Words are necessary. Words are important. But he wanted to give Abraham something to look at. I believe he pulled back the curtain of time just a little bit. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. For on the day that covenant was made, Abraham, in a vision, saw God, and let's look at this from ground level. He saw God suspended in the middle of carnage, promising his own life in place of Abraham's. 1,000 years before a little Latin town named Rome began to expand, and 1,200 years before the first recorded crucifixion, Abraham saw a vision of God taking flesh. He had to take flesh if he was going to bleed. And having his flesh broken so as to bleed out to his own death. To answer Abraham's question of how, God showed Abraham a vision of himself suspended over a pool of his own human blood. God's answer had nothing to do with what Abraham was able to accomplish. God would achieve it. He guaranteed that with his own life. Abraham's response, recorded in verse 6 of Genesis, encapsulated perfectly how any man or woman or child involved in this covenant might become right with God. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He believed what he saw in that vision. He believed that God would voluntarily secure Abraham's blessing and cause him and those who share his faith to be right with God. To Paul, this might just have been the most important verse in the Old Testament. He quotes it twice in very important arguments. I don't know this, but I think that when he went back and took 3 years to restudy the Old Testament under the assumption that Christ fulfilled it, I think this is the verse that cracked it open for him. And everything else made sense. David's vision would be a little different. What he would see wasn't literally a vision. It was a thing he saw. He would see the image of a perfect priest every day at the tabernacle, a perfect priest covering the Ten Commandments with perfect blood. Well, of course, the priest and the blood he saw weren't perfect, but he saw this image there. It's just a variation on the same theme. And David, too, understood that, as all Old Testament believers understood, that God credits righteousness apart from works. The works are required, but he covers our sins with his blood. What's required of us, therefore, is faith, that God will do what he said. Christ came to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Christ, God himself took flesh. I don't understand that. I don't know how he did it. I just know that he had to do it. He had to take flesh in order to bleed. He had to bleed in order to die. And he had to die in order to fulfill the demands of righteousness in a way that did not demand our death. My death. Christ fulfilled a covenant implied in the Garden of Eden, progressively revealed to the patriarchs, David, the prophets, a covenant revealed to Abraham by signing a contract in a valley called Shechem. The covenant is God's guarantee that he will save us. He will call to himself a multitude as numerous as the stars in heaven from every nation, and he'll give us a world that's cleansed of sin, designed from heaven. You know, the New Testament notes that in this passage in Genesis, when Abraham said, "How can I know I'm going to inherit this land?" God said, "Sure, you're going to inherit it, just not in your lifetime." So it says Abraham was looking for a city from heaven. That's what he thought about with the promise. And this covenant is our guarantee that we will obey him. Like all covenants, this is a law covenant by structure, and the Lord's blessing is linked to our obedience. Friend, if you are part of this covenant by faith, you've committed yourself to total obedience, just like Abraham, personal life, family life, civic life, religious life, obedience everywhere, obedience at work, obedience with your friends, obedience in school, obedience in a job, obedience on vacation, obedience in action, and obedience from the heart. And just like Abraham, you have left your old life behind and you have started on a journey. Your life has become a journey from the old kingdom to a new kingdom, a kingdom you can walk in and experience now, but which will not be completely touching down on this planet in this life. You have begun a journey in which there is nothing too great for God to ask of you. And your obedience is required because he's God and you're not. And obedience will always be required. Nothing about salvation changes that because he will always be God. And we will never be. That being true, there are going to come times when you're going to look at yourself and you're going to realize, I can't do this. I can't obey in any way commensurate with the salvation I need. Like Abraham, my body's not strong enough. My soul isn't strong enough to obey and achieve and accomplish all that God requires, all that God deserves. Under any just legal system ever conceived of mankind, I am responsible for my achievement. I'm responsible for my failure. My failure would break the covenant. I lose my salvation. And that pool of blood, you see, that was an ancient notary seal. And that should be my blood and under any legal system ever devised. At those times, you need to remember the gospel. And the gospel is that in this law covenant, God inserted a loophole. Not for him, but for us. One line. One provision that turns something structured as a law covenant into a covenant of grace. One line. I'll pay your debt myself. That's good news. That's the message of the gospel. Messages are necessary. Words are necessary. But sometimes a thousand of them can be captured by a picture. And God knew that Abraham needed a picture of all the things he'd said. And so do we. So Jesus, when he fulfilled it all, he created a picture for us. And it's our vision of the covenant. It's a picture of a broken body. It's a picture of a pool of blood. A picture we can look at in our worship whenever we feel our weakness, whenever we know in our bones that we cannot achieve or earn God's salvation ourselves. He said, do this, look at this, and remember me. The Lord's Supper pictures an execution that ought to be ours, but instead is God's. How could such a thing be? How could God take flesh and blood? I don't know. I just know that he felt he had to. So he did. Righteousness comes through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that his death and his resurrection earned salvation for millions, earned for me. Such faith does not absolve our need to obey. It confirms our obligation and our intention to obey in everything. Our entire life is a journey of faithful obedience now. But Christian, on this journey, you and I are going to fail. You and I are going to stumble. We're going to get dirty. We're going to take wrong turns and spend precious time and energy finding our way back. When you and I fall on our faces, we need to look up to God as Abraham did when he faced starting a family at 80 or 90 and inherit a land he didn't even own, had no power to take. Christian, the Lord wants you to see the same vision Abraham saw. Only you're going to be wide awake. And instead of a vision of what it would be, you're going to see a remembrance of what was. The broken body of God crumbled like matzah, his blood captured in a cup. God has promised us a renewed kingdom. Our contract clearly stipulates what is required of us and the consequences of failure. But the Lord added and he initialed one line in the contract. I'll absorb the punishment. And that one line changes everything from a law covenant in form to a covenant of grace in fact. Abraham was going to be around another 80, 90 years. He'd accomplish legendary things. He would make legendary mistakes. But in Romans 4, Paul declares that he is the model of righteousness, despite his mistakes, because he believed that God would do what he said he would do for sinners. And that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Our assignment's a little different. Our assignment is something that I'm going to hope that we'll do right now and then talk about later in the week. Our assignment is to find Abraham's vision at the Lord's table if you can. Find his vision at the Lord's table. To help us find his vision, we've changed the arrangement of the elements just for today. We've arranged them to suggest two rows, those two rows of animals. And today we're not going to use the platform. It's important we stay out of the middle today. We stay out of the place of execution, That place is reserved. It's reserved for our God. It's where his body was broken and his blood shed. We're going to be careful to walk around that terrible place and remember the one who stood there on our behalf. And my prayer is that God will give us Abraham's vision today. As you come down that center aisle and you look up and you behold the elements, let your gaze just wander up a bit and back a bit behind it, and maybe you will recognize Abraham's vision. The vision of God suspended over a pool of his own blood. And belief. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a holy time. Today we see ourselves joining others from the world over in a grand journey. Journey from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our God. None of us deserve it. But you have willed it so. You signed the contract. And that little clause you added about paying our debt gives us the hope and the joy we need to keep going. And so, Lord, as often as we wonder, how can all this be true? How can your promises come to pass? We will look up at the cross and we will believe.